Well, we'll be in Philippians chapter 2 this morning, part of the time. What we're going to do these next few weeks, three weeks will bring us, three messages will bring us to Resurrection Sunday, the Easter Sunday, and probably one more. We're going to work through this whole idea of the glory, the exaltation, and then the humiliation of Christ, and then the exaltation in His resurrection and ascension and session. We're going to work through that in a number of ways in these next 4 weeks. We will have a passage every week that we'll focus on, but we'll also walk through, thumb through our Bibles, and look at some of the doctrines that we believe, some of the passages that point out where we would be without the resurrection, which is what this Easter season is about, of course. So this week we'll start here in Philippians 2. It's a summary of this whole ball of wax where Jesus is eternally God the Son. Temporarily He humiliated Himself, He emptied Himself and became a man. And then He was exalted again on high presently, and in the future He will return in His exalted, glorified, reigning kingship. Actually, Philippians 2 doesn't even mention the resurrection. It says that He became a man, humbled Himself to the point of death, and therefore God highly exalted Him. But He can't be highly exalted if He's still dead and in the grave. So the implication and the assumption is He was raised from the dead by, we can go to some passages and He was raised from the dead by the Father. We can go to other passages and He raised Himself from the dead. But He has been raised. Paul does that a number of times that way. You know, the golden chain in Romans chapter 8, whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, and whom He predestined, He called, and whom He called, He justified, and then whom He justified, He glorified. And we say, whoa, Paul, you left out sanctification. Well, if you've been justified and you will be glorified, it's assumed you're going to be sanctified in this life as you go. So Jesus humbled Himself. He humbled Himself, became obedient to the point of death. He did not obey death. That's not what it says. It says He became obedient to His Heavenly Father to the point of giving Himself up on the cross. And therefore God highly exalted Him and gave Him a name that is above all names. And this Philippians 2 is a foundational passage to teach us about what's called the humiliation of Christ, the humbling of Christ, and then the exaltation. But it's not just in this passage, it's in all of Scripture. As we walked through Isaiah, we met the servant of the Lord a number of times, the prophecies concerning the Messiah who would come, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but He would come as a slave, as a bondservant of the Lord. And then all through the New Testament, of course, we have the humiliation or the exaltation. We have the crucified Christ and the resurrected Christ. Christ being the center of Christianity. Without Christ, we're wasting our time. Without the resurrection, we're wasting our time. So that's just a bit of where we're going to go in these next few weeks. Let's pray. Looking forward to today's passage and then the weeks to come as we contemplate the importance of the last week of the life of Christ in particular and what it means for us in the world. Father, We know the stories. Those who've been reading their Bibles very long and listening to it preached and have studied it. Father, we know this Philippians 2 passage. I pray you would help us to be enlivened by its truth. That this living word would permeate us this morning. Father, we're not really looking for all kinds of new understandings, but we're looking to be revived as we remember the things of Christ that we have heard and known. The things we celebrate every spring. Lord, I pray you would help us not to become trite, to become cold, to become apathetic to these very basic truths that are so very important to not only Christians, but those who are not Christians. That Jesus is alive and He does reign at your right hand, and that He will return, and when He returns, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess He is Lord. And God, you will be glorified in all of it. Lord, I think about the Housleys and the Moores and the Laniers and in Papua New Guinea. And though our times aren't the same, they worship you on this your day. And so many of those native to the land have been converted through the ministry of these families, and we pray that you would bless them health-wise. We pray you would bless them spiritually. And that, Father, you would continue that work of revival in that land of Papua New Guinea, in that section of the jungle so far away. Sustain the missionaries. Sustain the preachers and the translators. Lord, the ladies who are ministering day in and day out. The children who are growing up there, giving themselves to a people. Lord, we pray for the Risleys in Texarkana as they are preparing to go into the spiritually dry and barren and dusty land of Spain. Father, we pray that you would not only equip them, but you would fill them and prepare them and prepare the hearts of the people that you are sending them to. We thank you for allowing us to be a part of these two missionary endeavors. Father, I pray for Jim next door as he preaches to his congregation twice this morning. I pray that you would empower him, that you would anoint him with your Spirit. He would be filled and he would preach and proclaim Jesus Christ faithfully. We pray for the other churches in our area. Now, Lord, we pray you would be with us. Teach us, help us, guide us, direct us, convict us, and then empower us. In the name of our great Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I'm going to go to Isaiah 14. I'm going to read two verses there to begin with, and you can turn there or you can listen. Just two verses, Isaiah 14, verse 13, to present a contrast to you to our passage in Philippians 2. It was a long time ago we were in this passage as we walked through the book of Isaiah. I think we'll actually begin in verse 12, Isaiah 14, 12. And here's what it says. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. I still hear pages turning. Okay. How you're fallen from heaven, O day star, son of David. How you're cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, and notice the verbs here. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's the Lucifer, that's the devil, determining what he is going to do. And every verb there is an image of his desire to be on top. So Satan says, I will go up. I will go up to heaven. I will go up to the top of the mountain. I will be above all things. In the next verse, God says, but you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Satan says, I will ascend. God says, no, you will be brought down to the pit. In our Philippians 2 passage, it's just the opposite. Counterpart, the New Testament counterpart to the arrogant boast of the devil. It's the descent of Christ from the highest point in the universe. And he says, I will go down and die a death that will secure eternal salvation, eternal life for all who will believe. I will go down, 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 lower than the angels, lower than man. And God says, I will exalt him and give him a name which is above every name. You geometry students, it's a parabola. You have that. He's at the top, he comes down to the bottom, and he goes right back up to the top. The descent from the highest position in the universe down to his death on the cross, and then he carried back, seated at the right hand of the throne of glory from which he came. And before him every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. So Satan says, I'll go up. God says, no, you're doomed. You're destined to go down. Jesus says, I'll go down. And the Lord says, therefore, I will exalt you. It's a picture of the life, the life of the Son of God from eternity past to eternity future. And it includes the fulfilling of God's purpose in man's salvation. Think about this. Philippians was written, towards the end of Paul's life, 30 years or so after Jesus died. So most people would have known about this particular man that Paul is talking about. He's talking about a particular man who lived in Judea, in Israel, 30 years before. Jesus of Nazareth. He said amazing things about him here in chapter 2. But he says these things in such a way that we can tell, we know he's not making it up. It would be easily refuted. We know that He's not arguing ideas that are being contested. He's not in a polemic stage. He's not defending these truths. He's simply stating what all Christianity believed at the time. He's not debating. It's not ideas that are debatable, but he's just presenting what he knew was the accepted teaching amongst Christians in this time. I was reading, think about this. We go back a few years, right? Do you know in 1999, Benny Hinn raised someone from the dead? You don't believe it? Of course you don't. It's a bunch of, I'll be careful. None but the foolish would believe that. Never been verified. Never. It's always been questioned. Everything he does is questioned by those who would examine. There's no question of what Paul is saying. He's not trying to win a debate. He's not trying to become one of the bigger stars on TV or in the day. He's simply stating what everyone believes. It's the foundation. It's the bedrock of early Christian faith in preaching. The deity of Christ is here. His equality with God is here. His incarnation, God became a man, is here. His humanity is here. His voluntary death on the cross is here. His assurance of the triumph of evil, ultimately, and the permanence of his reign is all in this little passage, this short paragraph right here. And yet, it's challenged. It's taught to be late. These ideas about Jesus were taught to be late, developing things of an evolving church. Here we are 30 years after the resurrection, and they're stated as simple facts. There's no evolution of these doctrines. You know, errors pop up throughout church history, and there's councils that are called together, and they meet to work out, hammer out the statements of faith and clarify our understandings, and we're grateful for that. The two natures of Christ, how can God and man be in this one person here, is a mystery. And we need help to understand it. But these doctrines themselves were believed and known from the very beginning of the church. In his preeminence, in eternity past, he begins in verse 5. I want to focus, or 6. Well, we got verse 5 is the beginning of the sentence. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus residing in glory way before, from all of eternity, before he became a man. He was preeminent in his pre-incarnate. Before he became man in that state, he was preeminent. He was equal with God, in the form of God and equal with God. Now, don't think that God has a shape, or that's not Paul's point. He doesn't have a material form, but he possesses all the attributes of God from eternity past. He is God. Is God eternal? So is Jesus. Is God omniscient? So is Jesus Christ. Is he omnipotent? Is he holy? Is he righteous? Yes, so is Jesus. Being in the form of God is Paul's simple statement, his deliberate statement that Jesus is deity. He is God. That's what John says. As he opens, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John begins his gospel. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's what Jesus referred to when He's praying in John 17, just before He goes to the cross. And He says, "Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." That's Christ's past glory. Eternity past, enthroned in heaven from all eternity with the Father and with the Spirit. But then Paul continues, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's an important point. He didn't have to grab on to the throne and hold on to it as the Father says, "You have to go down and redeem man. You have to go die." No, he didn't have to hold on to that equality with God. He humbled himself. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So here's his descending. Residing in glory, now he's descending from glory. He's been above all men. He's been above all angels. He becomes lower than both. Though he's eternally God, what he didn't consider that something he had to hold on to at all costs. But he emptied himself. Now we got to be very careful when we think about Jesus emptying himself. You can read all kinds of things about what that means, that he emptied himself. Let me do it this way. He didn't empty himself of something. He didn't empty himself of deity. He didn't empty himself of the attributes and nature of God. He made himself nothing. If you have an old ESV, the first translation of the ESV, you know, they kind of update them as they go. Your new ESV, if you're holding it, says that he emptied himself. The old ESV says he made himself nothing. And the reason they changed it is that ends up being a bit of an interpretation of what the word emptied means. But that's the point. He made himself a nobody. He became a servant. He became a bond slave. He became a slave when he became a man, a servant. He abandoned his rights. He became a nobody in a sense, though he always maintained the rights of deity. Because of his love for men, and because as a man, in obedience to his heavenly Father, he voluntarily gave himself up, clothed his deity with humanity. He came in the likeness of men in order to redeem guilty sinners who were his enemies. Thinking about what Peter says about the angels, I have a hard time imagining. I'm not a good imaginer. I don't work very well with what is. But just imagine a little bit the scene in heaven. You know, God's omniscient and the angels aren't. Peter says that the angels are stooping over and they're trying to look. It's almost a picture of trying to look through the little slats on the wooden fence to see and understand grace. And so they know the Son has left glory. And they're trying to see what's going on. Would he appear as a blazing light across the Israeli plane, or would he come as a general like the Roman armies did as they came in, marched into the cities and conquered the cities of the world? Would he come as a philosopher, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, all those guys? How would he come into the world to demonstrate himself as God of all glory? And there was none of those displays. He stepped down from his throne to become a baby in a feed trough in Bethlehem. And it so amazed the angels that they sang praise to the Father and praise to the Son loud enough that the shepherds heard, and they ran to Bethlehem to see God who'd become a man. He humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. His death on the cross is the end of his humiliation. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. It's the end of his humiliation. It's the beginning of his exaltation. He's not here. Is that the angel? He's not here. He's risen as he said. And so in the scripture from Genesis 3 in the garden and the fall onward, there's suffering and there's conflict. And the idea with this idea that death is really the road to real life, eternal life, living forever. You know, as a Roman citizen, Paul was beaten, he was tortured, he was shipwrecked, he was stoned. But he'd never have to endure the suffering of a cross because he was a Roman citizen. There's no death to which Jesus didn't go for his people. And therefore, God highly exalted him. That's his present glory, his future glory. So we think about his exaltation. I think three times in one allusion to in the Gospels, we have this passage. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. There's Isaiah 14 in New Testament form. This is the devil. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. But whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That's Jesus' life. He's a perfect example of that principle or that statement. The first half of each of those phrases has an active verb. Whoever exalts himself or whoever humbles himself. And then it's passive in the second phrase. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The person is humbled or exalted by God according to, in this sense, on his actions. Whether we humble ourselves or whether we exalt ourselves, God will respond to our actions. That's what Philippians 2 has essentially the same thing. Look at verse 5 or verse 6 again, or verse 5. The first four verses of this section here, 5, 6, 7, and 8, Jesus is the subject. He is the one who is acting. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or which is in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, and I'm adding, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You see what Jesus has done, his actions, his activity of this passage. But then beginning in verse 9, he becomes passive and God becomes active. He who humbles himself, verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him, and God has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus will reign. God the Father will ensure that Jesus will reign. And that's glorious. But it's also solemn because Jesus reigns above and over every person who ever has, is, and will exist. Every knee will bow and call Jesus Lord. Every eye will see him when he returns, we're told. And so the question becomes, when he returns, when you bow your knee to him, will it be in love and adoration? As you bow before the one who loved you and died for you. Or will it be by compulsion, as you're forced to your knees moments before you're removed from his presence forever? Every one of us will bow. Jesus, you are Lord of glory. Some, because of love for him. Others, with a stiff neck, bent over against their wills. As Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. He says to those who love him, enter into the joy of the Lord, faithful servant. And both will bring glory and honor to God. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. He loves you, he gave himself for you. He humbled himself and became obedient to death on a cross. For all who would call upon his name. Wednesday night, we looked at the parable of the 10 virgins. And 5 of them didn't have their oil. They were not prepared. The master comes home. The Lord Jesus returns. 5 have their oil. They go into the wedding feast. The other 5 have to go to the store and buy more oil. They weren't prepared for the coming of the Lord, of the master of the manor. And when they come back with their lamps burning, the door's been shut. Lord, Lord, let us in. He says, I never knew you. I didn't know you. There's a door of opportunity. We are living in the open door of opportunity for all who would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved. But one day that door will be shut and it will be too late. No more entrance. So Jesus says, you don't know the day. you don't know the hour. He was talking to his disciples. He's just as well be talking to you and me. We don't know the day. We don't need to know the hour. So you better be ready, because it could be today. We don't know. Isn't that a good passage? The Lord of glory for us became lower than the angels, that he might redeem his enemies, those sinners, all who would call upon his name. He who comes to me, I will not cast out. The resurrection is the centerpiece. Without the resurrection, we are just, Paul doesn't say it quite this way, we are just a bunch of foolish people gathering on a Sunday morning for no reason at all, except maybe we're trying to like each other. You know, it wasn't until they witnessed his resurrection and then his ascension that Jesus' disciples understood his suffering and death. He told them a number of times, I'm going to go and we're going to die. And they just, it was like they just, what are we going to do tomorrow? I mean, you know, they had no sense of what he meant when he said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. He said, well, what's for lunch? It just didn't register with them until they saw him resurrected and then standing on the Mount of Olives, and they saw him rise again, ascend to the right hand of the Father. And then they were able to look back on his life with this perspective of his exaltation. And then the Spirit of God comes on the day of Pentecost and they get it. The history of the people of God is a constant struggle between sin and righteousness. The Bible has these contrasts, darkness and light, death and life, things above and things that are below. In the midst of their history of suffering and oppression and death, Israel, the believers in Israel, based their promises from the prophets, based on the promises of the prophets, came to trust in and look for the suffering servant of the Lord. Those, the remnant of the believers in Israel. Isaiah 53, just a couple of verses from Isaiah 53. The small group of believers in the nation of Israel in Isaiah's day, 700 years before Jesus comes, the first time. And the Lord inspires Isaiah to preach, to proclaim the death of Messiah. 53 verse 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, there's that servant of the Lord, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. There again, Isaiah is assuming the resurrection. He bore the sin of many, having poured his soul out to death. And he makes intercession. Well, if he died, he couldn't be making intercession lest he be resurrected. He assumes it. It's just a natural assumption. But the point is, the remnant of believers in Israel in that day, those who were trusting in the coming Messiah, put their trust in this suffering servant of the Lord. And Jesus identified himself as that servant. Remember in Nazareth, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me as he's preaching in the synagogue. And he says, I'm the one. He reads from Isaiah about the servant. Then he sits down, closes the book and says, that's happened today in your midst. The servant of the Lord is here. The suffering servant of the Lord has come. He identified at the beginning of his ministry, and he taught that the blessing of the kingdom of heaven was reserved for those who are poor in spirit, those who are meek, those who are pure in heart. And we enter the kingdom of heaven through suffering and self-denial and cross-bearing, this idea of suffering and even of death that leads to life. We enter the kingdom by abandoning all for his sake. Luke says it, records for us what Jesus says. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then he has that little section where he illustrates that with the fellow who sits down and counts the cost about building a building. And what Jesus is saying is, look, there's a cost to becoming a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Yes, grace is free. But then Jesus closes that section. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Another place, whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The law of the kingdom of heaven, the law of the kingdom of God is we're saved by losing ourselves. We must, Jesus lived by that law, that principle, and he calls us, his followers, to do so. In fact, we can't become his follower until we humble ourselves, submit ourselves to him as master and Lord. Throughout Scripture, this connection between the humiliation and the exaltation is prevalent. Turn to John. Turn to John chapter 1. We're going to walk through this humiliation, exaltation idea and the resurrection of Jesus. We'll go as far as we can go today, and like a big old long piece of salami or bologna or whatever you buy at the deli, we just chop it off at a particular time and pick it back up next time. John chapter 1. In verse 14, I didn't read that. We have verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we say, well, wait a minute. Apparently the Word is the person. Who are we talking about? Well, in verse 14 of John chapter 1, we find that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, one thing we know is Jesus is the Word that he was talking about, who was eternal with God and now is God, or is God. And then he became flesh and he dwelt among us. He left glory, came to earth in his humiliation, and yet at the same time they beheld his glory. Yes, it was veiled, but they did behold his glory. Chapter 2, verse 11. As he turns the water into wine, John comments, verse 11, at the end of that this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So the Word became flesh, but while he's in the form of a servant, a bondservant, a slave, he still manifests his glory in a particular fashion, in a way that we could stand it. If we were to see him in all of his glory, like God told Moses, you can't see the glory and live. I'll give you a little glimpse of my backside, but you cannot look on me and live. But he's still manifesting his glory. John 11:4, as he gets the news Lazarus is sick, when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. He said, yeah, lots you know, he died. Well, it doesn't lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So that the Son of God may be glorified through the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So his glory is still manifested, though he has clothed himself with humanity. Chapter 12. Kind of Bible drill. By the way, you ought to be taking notes and at least writing these down if you're not turning to them. Because people will accuse you or accuse me. You're not doing anything. You're listening. Hope you're listening well. But people will accuse me of taking these things out of context and making up my doctrine that I want. Write these verses down, get the whole context. And then if you see that I've taken something out of context, we need to talk about it. And I'll correct it if I have. But chapter 12, verse 23. The hour has come, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus is especially glorified in his death on the cross. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, he says. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth, it cannot bear fruit. So his exaltation doesn't begin at his resurrection and his ascension. His exaltation begins at death, because he's glorified especially in his death. And then at 13:31, at his crucifixion, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. We're going to the cross, and that is going to bring glory and honor in his humiliation to both God the Father and God the Son. His hands are lifted up by men. He says, if I be lifted up, let's see, 12:32 says, and when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Exaltation. So this is throughout the Scripture. The cross and the crown, the death and the resurrection, humiliation, exaltation, all leading in the same direction. As he put it after his resurrection, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? The gospel in its purest form, Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 15. He died according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised again according to the Scriptures. There's a little more to the gospel, but that's the purity of the narrative or the content of the gospel. Jesus died, fulfilling prophecy. He was buried. He was raised again, fulfilling prophecy. The offense of the cross. And people are offended at the cross, at grace, The disciples were. Jesus told them, "You will all fall away because of me this night." Nah, we won't do that. We love you, Jesus. But then Mark records they all forsook him and fled. The cross was offensive. But it wasn't. But when the resurrection came, they did realize Jesus had to die. And he did according to God's predetermined and predestined plan. And I'll just close with Acts chapter 2. Next week we'll walk through the book of Acts along with another passage. Acts 2, Peter's preaching. All of a sudden, Peter is now a dynamo for the Lord. None of this faltering, boasting, conviction. Peter is now the Lord's spokesman as he preaches the gospel faithfully. Verse 23, let's look at verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan or predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." It wasn't until the resurrection they realized Jesus had to die. And he died according to God's predetermined and predestined plan. And we will stop with just a thought. Back to Philippians 2. Paul has written this, and what he's done is he's directed our minds to Christ. Think about Hebrews 12, fix your eyes on Jesus. It's how the passage is introduced in verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus." Philippians chapter 2, in this humiliation, in this exalted state, in the humiliation and in the exaltation, I have in my notes, and I don't know why I wrote it this way. I wrote it this way last night. It's not a doctrinaire's dream. What I mean is, the point of this passage is not high Christology. It is high Christology. It is the majesty of Jesus Christ presented to us. That's not why he wrote this to the Philippians. That was not his purpose. It's part of his exhortation. It's a statement of faith about Jesus, but it's really part of his exhortation for Christian behavior, for how to live. "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." There was trouble, in small trouble, in the church in Philippi. There was close to women and Euodia and Syntyche. There was close to division in the church. Paul's pleading for a life of love, knowing these temptations. The fellowship is threatened, and Paul longs for them. You can read the first few verses there. He wants them to be of same mind, having the same love there in verse 2. "Full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition." You see, there's this picture of them living for themselves. And he says, don't think of yourselves only, but think of others. So he longs for them to be in unity, so he pleads with them to have the mind of Christ. What's the mind of Christ? What did Christ do? He humbled himself. Became obedient to the point of death. He didn't feel like he had to hold on to number one. He emptied himself. Gave up his rights. Gave up his divine prerogatives. So look to Jesus, he says. Fix your eyes on him. He's the author and he's the finisher of your faith. All of us need pardon and acceptance by God and from God. We find it and we gain it in Christ alone. Do you need victory over sin? Particular sin? Sin in general? Do you need God to give you a willingness to speak for Him, to witness for Him like the disciples? Are you willing to suffer in a world that has no love for Christ at all? And I don't know, the suffering in living for Christ is very, very subtle. We don't suffer much here for being Christians. But are you willing to suffer for doing what's right, no matter what? You only find victory, you only find an open mouth speaking for Christ. You'll only find this willingness to do what's right at all costs. You'll only find that. You'll only possess that in Christ, the risen and the reigning Son of God on His throne, reigning in our hearts. So look to Jesus through this parabola of love, where He goes from the throne room of heaven to the cross, then from the cross back into the glory of heaven at the right hand of God. Have you looked to Jesus as your altogether lovely Savior? Have you looked to Him to satisfy the longings, the deep longings of your heart? You'll get some instant gratification. You'll get some temporary contentment in some things of this world. But those things will end up destroying and providing nothing of lasting value. Only Christ can satisfy the deep longings of your heart. We don't sing it very often. There's a little chorus that just says this all, the chorus to some, I don't even know the song very well. Lord, I lift Your name on high. You know the chorus? You came from heaven to earth to show the way. And then from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. From the cross to the grave. From the grave to the sky, Lord, I lift Your name on high. That's the trip. But really, it's not us who lifts His name on high. God highly exalted Him. And we praise Him and we thank Him for it. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the eternal glory of You, Your Son, and Your Spirit. And we thank You that in Your eternal counsel, one with another, You determined to save lost sinners. The Lord Jesus executed the plan. The Holy Spirit applied the plan to the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. Lord, I pray that You would this morning and in the days ahead. Help us to gain the disciples' perspective of our Lord Jesus, knowing that He is exalted at Your right hand, interceding daily, waiting for that day to return to bring consummation of this age. May we be ready, each one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.